All right, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We didn't quite finish chapter 31 last week, so I'm going to read the last part of Jeremiah 31, and the plan today is to cover that last part from verse 35 to 40, and then all of chapter 32. So I'll read, I think just for starters, chapter 31, verses 35 through 40. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord, shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Now this short section actually has some very significant ideas in it, even though maybe at first glance it perhaps doesn't deserve the treatment, concentrated treatment that the immediately preceding passage about the new covenant demands. I'd like to make some comments, first on verses 35 through 37. There's a tremendous comfort here for God's people. You remember that they have rebelled against God. The judgment is coming on them. And God, in anticipation of their being in exile, promises them a return from exile and a far greater blessing than that, even the work of new covenant grace in their hearts. And that is followed immediately by a promise. You see that if you believe what Jeremiah said, that is that the nation will go into captivity, that the city will be destroyed, the temple and all of its ceremonies ended, then you could well despair for any continuance of a witness of God in the earth in the way he had established it. And what's so striking about verses 35 through 37 is that God says, that so sure is his continuation of his witness among a people in the earth that it's even more sure than the sun and the moon and the stars giving light. So in effect, he's saying, if you're worried, if you're not worried whether the sun is going to come up in the morning, then don't worry whether I will preserve my people. Well, he says it in a much better way than that. So that's the great confidence that he gives. God's purpose is fixed, just as the regular cycle of night and day and of the order that he has created. God's purpose is sure, and it's shown by his power. That's the point in verse 37, if heaven above can be measured. That is, if you could limit God's power by measuring how great his creation is, then I suppose you might say that he would fail to preserve a witness for himself in the earth. But of course you can't. If heaven above can be measured, it fails because no one could measure it. And God then gives that encouragement to his people to persevere. Now it's a tremendous encouragement, and there are other statements like this. You remember Christ says, for example, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And there are similar statements like that in which God compares the created order to his purposes. But you should keep in mind it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. That is, we tend to look at the great order and the creation and the greatness of what God has made and say, well, you know, if he can do all that, then maybe he'll do this lesser thing of taking care of a people. But it's completely turned around. His people will endure. The heavens and the earth won't endure, but God's people will endure. And I put up one reference to that just from Psalm 102, which at least we like to sing the first part of the psalm, but this is the last verse of the psalm. And it's the same, it's actually earlier in the psalm there is the comparison of the heavens, the works of his hand, of the hands of God, they will perish. But look at the end, or listen to the end of Psalm 102. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And in the context, that is, just as God will continue, so will his witness continue. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. So sure is God's purpose in the created order that it should encourage us that even greater is his fixed purpose in redemption. There's one other point that I want to make, which is not perhaps directly at issue in this passage, but is helpful for understanding covenant theology. I reviewed covenant theology a few weeks ago, and I want to make one more point. And that is, did you notice how the fixity of this order is described? In verse 35, they're called ordinances, the ordinances of the moon and the stars. And in verse 36, if these ordinances depart from before me. Well, the word ordinances is often used in scriptures interchangeably with a covenant. And if you'll just keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 33, you can see actually that the word covenant is used in a very similar context and interchangeably with ordinance. Jeremiah 33, verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. Now, the application there is a little different, and Lord willing, when we get to chapter 33, we can talk about it. But you see there the references to my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night. And if you read on verses 25 and 26, he picked up the same idea, but he says, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. So you see the idea of the covenant and the ordinances are used interchangeably there. You can turn back to chapter 31. Now the question is, when did God make this covenant? Where do we read about a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, the obvious answer from this passage is that it's a covenant of creation. I make this point because many times people quibble about covenant theology. Oh, well, you know, they say there's this covenant of creation and then there's a covenant of redemption, but there's no evidence in Scripture that there was any covenant at creation at all. Well, this is a fairly plain statement that the created order was by nature covenantal, that God established the covenant. Now, of course, when God establishes covenants, typically in history it's with rational beings, it's with man. And presumably the point here is, as you read through the Scriptures, is not that he established the covenant with the created order for the sake of the created order. Obviously, he established the covenant with the created order for the sake of man. It was so that man could subdue the earth, that God gave a regularity of light and darkness, that he established the stars and so on. So it's that fixity of order which God blessed man with in creation, which is referred to in covenantal terms. And of course, there was a covenant with Adam also. I would be really going off track if I started to talk about that. But it's important to keep that in mind, that the very creational order is covenantal. God determined by his purpose, he swore by himself, in effect, to preserve this created order. And if in the flood there was some shaking of that created order, that's then all the more reason why in the Noahic covenant, remember right after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and he picks up exactly this sort of language, right? The promise with Noah is that day and night shall not fail. And so the Noahic covenant is really God's restatement of the creation covenant for the purposes of redemption then, that is, that he could bring the promised seed. And so you can, you know, is this referring to Noah or Adam or the covenant of creation? And the answer is, well, probably it has echoes of both. But certainly the language in verse 35 of the moon and the sun and the stars by night refers to the fourth day of creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1 to see that. Okay. This is actually bad teaching style. You're not supposed to make your students think hard at the very beginning of class. You're supposed to kind of ease them into it. But this is left over from last week, so I'm sure you all have your thinking caps on at 9:45 or whatever it is. Okay. The last section of the book, the last section of chapter 31, verses 38 through 40, describes a restoration of the city. As I mentioned, that was part of the curse, the judgment that would come on them, and that the city would be destroyed. And here is a promise of God that the city will be restored. And if you remember, and history, of course, this actually happened, and the book of Nehemiah talks quite a bit about how they went around restoring the walls, and I put up Nehemiah 3:1 and the following verses as a reference. And some of the particulars that are given here, you can verify just by looking at the geography as it's described earlier in the terms of the city and later on in the book of Nehemiah. What's striking about it in part is verse 40. There's this whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes. Now think back to Jeremiah. What valley was referred to, and what was it that was burning in that valley? It's not a happy thought. This is probably a reference to the valley of the son of Hinnom, and the burning was the burning of human sacrifice. You see, what's striking about that is that it says, all of this will be holy to the Lord. It had been profaned, because it all belonged to God, of course, in a sense it still did, but they had profaned it by giving it over to idolatry. And the promise then is of a restoration to something which would be holy to God. The idea is that God's Spirit will so work to purify them of their from their idolatry. And that will go as far as even the fields would be purified. I put up one reference, even more striking statement in Zechariah 14, where he says, even the harnesses on the horses will be inscribed with holy to the Lord. That is, all of life will be redeemed by the power of God. Now, I've made the point already in this book of hope to say that Scripture encourages us, as we interpret Scripture by Scripture, to look beyond a mere physical restoration and to look to the coming of Christ. And this is a typical example of where people go wrong in a so-called literal hermeneutic. Even they can't be consistently literal in their hermeneutic. That is, people would say, oh, well, this is a promise of the rebuilding of the city, and it has no application to us in Christ beyond that. Just a promise of the rebuilding of the city. Okay, fine, but if that's the case, then you have a trouble at the end of verse 40. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Now, was the city plucked up or thrown down anymore after Nehemiah's time? Well, yeah. I mean, you can think of at least one occasion, and probably two occasions. Certainly in 70 A.D., there was not one stone left upon another. And so this automatically encourages us to look beyond the language here, which was appropriate language. This is often the case in prophecies in the Old Testament, where the language uses what they were familiar with, either the sacrificial system or, in this case, the literal city. They're encouraged to look beyond that to the restoration of Christ in Christ. And as an authority for that interpretation, I'll read this from Calvin, who shows, I think, how it should be understood and applied to us. He says, the city indeed was again destroyed by Titus, and at length wholly demolished by Adrian. But this fact does not militate against this promise. For as we have said, God gave some taste of his favor in the external aspect of the city until Christ came. But after Christ was manifested, the heavenly Jerusalem became the object to be sought, for all the types and shadows then ceased. And then now he gives the application. Listen carefully, because I think it's a very important point. The perpetuity then, that is the everlastingness of the city, of which the prophet speaks, is that which corresponds with the character of Christ's kingdom, and is therefore spiritual. Moreover, this passage teaches us that the church will be perpetual, and that though God may permit it to be terribly shaken and tossed here and there, there will yet be ever some seed remaining, as long as the sun and the moon shall shine in the heavens, and the order of nature shall continue, so that all the elements, everything we see with our eyes, bear evidence to the perpetuity of the church, even that it will ever continue. For though Satan and all the world daily threaten its ruin, yet the Lord will in a wonderful manner preserve it to the end, so that it will never perish. So think of that next time you see the sunrise. God has set a witness that he will preserve a witness in the earth in his church. And that's the point of these passages together. I put up a couple of references to Hebrews, which talks about how the Old Testament believers look for the city to come that God was to build for them, and how we inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so you see, there's the New Testament confirming this line of interpretation to look to the heavenly Jerusalem and the witness God has established in the earth. Okay. Now to Jeremiah chapter 32. That was left over from last week. Well, actually, I didn't think I'd get to that. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 32. This is one connected narrative, and I promise I'm not going to go through it in that much detail as what I just did. And it's actually not necessary. It's a very striking account that's given here. But it's also, it doesn't require, you know, the thinking cap so much. It's fairly straightforward in its application. Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hananel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses, who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews, who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. But thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land.' Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I praised the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is desolate without man or beast, that has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Now this chapter fits in well, obviously, with chapters 30 and 31, where he has given them tremendous hope for the future. And Jeremiah, by buying this property, as it were, gives a token or a sign. It's not a sacramental thing, but it's like that. It's a visible act which, as it were, underlines the surety of God's promise that he will restore them to the land. Now, just a little bit of the historical and biblical context. This year given here is the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So if you look at your handy chronological reference, you realize Zedekiah doesn't have much longer. In just a few months, the city will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. It's indicated already in verse 2 and subsequent verses that the city is besieged. When he makes reference to see the mounds, well, that's the way they would build these siege mounds around the city and sort of hunker down behind them and advance in the city that way. So the city is besieged. It's in terrible straits. There's a reference in verse 24 and again verse 36 to famine and pestilence. It's a very desperate situation in which this chapter is written. What's perhaps even more striking is that Jeremiah, who is now in about his 40th year of prophesying to them, and who had foretold that this would happen by the Spirit of God, is where? He's in prison. Okay. He prophesied that this would happen. He faithfully witnessed against them. And what does he get for it? He gets a shut up, Jeremiah. Go in prison. And that's, of course, what there's this parenthetical comment in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Zedekiah is saying to him, why are you saying these things? And, of course, Jeremiah could have told him pretty plainly why he was saying them. But and Zedekiah, I think, essentially knew the reason. Jeremiah had said they were going to fall to the Babylonians. Zedekiah didn't want to hear it. He was the last king and a fickle man, as we'll see more evidence of later on. But at this point, he refused to hear any more of Jeremiah, and he shut him up in the court of the prison. Now, as we go on, again, the chapters in Jeremiah aren't in chronological order. As we go on, we'll see that Jeremiah actually went through various stages, from a miry dungeon at one point. That was, I guess, pun intended, that was the low point of his prison experience. But here it's not as bad. I mean, he is in prison, but there's a certain relative freedom that he has. And it's in the court of the prison, but it's actually in the palatial grounds in the king's house. I guess tyrants have always found it handy to have jails on the premises. Anyway, this is the situation in which Jeremiah finds himself by the providence of God. Now, his cousin comes to him, his uncle's son, we would say, his first cousin comes to him. Now, it might seem rather insensitive, you know, your first cousin's in prison, and he comes to him and says, hey, I've got some land, do you want to buy it? Now, what's going on in terms of the history is that there's a reference here to Anathoth, and as I mentioned at the very beginning of the study, long, long ago, Jeremiah was from Anathoth, which was one of the priestly cities. He was probably of a priestly family. And that land couldn't be transferred out of the priestly families. Okay, they couldn't sell it to someone from Benjamin. It was supposed to stay in among the priests. And furthermore, they didn't really have property per se. They had some minor, you know, it might be like a yard to graze their goats in. Concessions and welcome to zero. So, you know, to graze their animals in. So they didn't have a lot of property. This probably wasn't a big area. One other comment, and that is, you notice in verse 7 there's a mention of the rite of redemption, and that theme you can trace through here. You'll recall the provision made, and I put up references here in Leviticus, and the Numbers reference has to do with this the priestly lands, but in Leviticus is described what's actually fulfilled in practice in the book of Ruth, you'll recall, is that is, if a near of kin needed to unload a property, he could sell it to a near of kin, and that person would hold it until the year of Jubilee. Okay, so this was a temporary possession of the property. And that's what it is that is going on here. This man comes to him and says, the right of redemption is for this field, Jeremiah. Jeremiah apparently had some resources in spite of his being in prison. And by the word of the Lord, he buys the field. So just a couple of comments on the transaction. It's interesting that this provision for this exchange, which was in the law, was still being carried on. Right? I mean, they were offering their children to Baal, you know, to Molech in the fire, but still they kept on some of the provisions of the law, and they exchanged the land in this way. And there's also a description in verses 10 and 11 of a practice which makes some sense, but I don't think you can find elsewhere in the law. And that is this, there are actually two copies of the transaction. There was one that was sealed. It was presumably the official copy. But then there was an open copy so that people could look at it. And these were, in this case, Jeremiah specifically, by the word of the Lord, tells Baruch, who will, again, come up more later in the book. Baruch was his right-hand man and his secretary and so on. Baruch is supposed to take these things and put them in an earthen vessel. Now, before I get to the application, I just want to make the comment that there's evidence that these vessels were sealed with pitch. And lest you think that this is not a very good preservative method, you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these were scrolls which were copies of portions of the Old Testament that were found in the 1940s, I think it was, 50 or 60 years ago. They were found in clay jars, in earthen jars like this. They were preserved for 2,000 years in these jars. So this is not a bad method of storing things, at least as if the jar isn't disturbed. And that's exactly what's going on here. And you see it says that they may last, in verse 14, for many days. So the point is to preserve a witness. Okay, now what's the meaning of it? As I said, it's not too hard to get the gist of the chapter, at least the first part of it, pretty easily. The point is, in verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. There's the confirmation of God's promise. Just think of it from a purely economic point of view. You're looking out over this land, and all you can see are Babylonians. Okay? They're about to take over the city. You know they've got everything else if they're just besieging Jerusalem. Okay? So this field has probably got Babylonians camped on it over in Anathoth. And the question is, would you like to buy this piece of property? Now, what value would you assign to a property that's occupied by the Babylonians? Especially if you know how strong the Babylonians are. They're not likely to go away anytime soon. It would be worthless, completely worthless. If you had no hope in God's promises, if you're like as Calvin described 1 or 2 weeks ago, the wicked men who either have false hopes or despair, if you're despairing, then you have no reason to buy this property. Land is worthless. The Babylonians have taken over. There'll never be any promised land again. But Jeremiah, at the command of God, buys the property. And as I said, it is a token, it is a sign to us that God's promise will be fulfilled. And the land will have value because men, again, the society will be reestablished and will prosper, as we talked about last week. There, briefly, is the point of this whole little, I want to say parable, but it's not a parable in the usual sense. It's a historical account. But it's an acted out demonstration of faith in God's promises at God's command. So, as teachers often say, if you don't get anything else from the chapter, get that specific point, that God promised that he would restore the land, and as a token of that, Jeremiah bought this otherwise worthless piece of property. So, interesting historical footnote. Apparently, a similar thing happened in the Punic Wars when Hannibal was besieging Rome. Students of Latin would remember who Hannibal was. But apparently the Romans were so confident that they could beat him that while the Hannibal's troops were camped on a certain piece of property, it was being purchased inside of Rome. They knew they could lick this guy. And that's the same sort of attitude of confidence that Jeremiah has, not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of God. Now, the verses that follow, verses 16 through 25, give the prayer of Jeremiah. Now, it's tempting to view this as buyer's remorse. Is that the phrase, you know, you buy a house or a piece of property and make a big investment, and all of a sudden you say, no, was that a good idea? That's not what Jeremiah is saying. I'm pretty sure here he's not saying that. But Jeremiah is, I think, perplexed. He says in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God." And then follows this prayer that he gives. But this is a model prayer for us in any time. God has commanded Jeremiah to do something which perhaps he didn't fully understand. He did it faithfully. And yet, Jeremiah may say, now, does that mean, Lord, that there's a door of hope there? Does that mean that you're not actually going to destroy the land? You know, would you have asked me to buy this property if it really was worthless? Will the siege be taken away? What is going on? I think there's at least his prayer is tinged with a little bit of that perplexity and uncertainty. But what's so beautiful about it is that it's a model for us to pray whatever our uncertainties are or whatever our situation. Jeremiah doesn't start out instructing God, don't tell me to do things like this. This was a bad economic transaction. Jeremiah starts out with tremendous humility. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. That's always a good way to begin our prayers, to acknowledge the greatness of God, our own humility before him, lest we be tempted to instruct him. Jeremiah acknowledges that. In fact, even takes up the language, there is nothing too hard for you. I put up the reference in Genesis 18 that was the language that God used when he promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, that nothing was too hard for God. And that's taken up in Luke also at the coming of the Messiah. And he goes on in the verses that follow to talk about the character of God. God shows loving kindness, this covenant faithfulness to thousands. He's actually, again, taking up language from earlier from the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And he's showing the greatness of God. God's greatness not only in His love, but also in His holiness, that He repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Just as a footnote, you notice Jeremiah doesn't anticipate the overthrow of this solidarity aspect. You know, last week we talked about the children, the parents have eaten sour grapes, or the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's not indicating that God will no more deal in this way. This is the characteristic of God in verse 18, that the children, as they follow after their parents, also inherit greater judgment. And so He's the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So He acknowledges the greatness of God, His great wisdom. He acknowledges the mercy that God has shown to the people of old, verses 20 and following. He brought them out of the land of Egypt to make a name for Himself. And all the good things that God has done for them. And He doesn't stop there as if to say, now won't you be nice to us? He acknowledges in verses 23 and following their wickedness. In fact, He says, they have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Now that's a pretty categorical statement. God actually says pretty much the same thing when He responds to Jeremiah. And so it's in that context. Jeremiah acknowledges God's goodness and His wickedness, and then this is true to the way we pray sometimes, isn't it? He says, look, the siege mounts. And then He says, and you have said to me, buy the field. He's trying to put these things together. The Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, are here. They're besieging the city. You have done what you have said you would do. And then verse 25, you told me to buy this field. How do we put all this together? That's I think, something of what's behind Jeremiah's thinking. He acknowledges God's mercy, and I think there is probably Jeremiah's love for his people, which he can never put down. He's even told at one point to stop praying for the people, but he loves them so much, he does not want the destruction to come on them. Jeremiah may, in fact, be saying, is it possible, Lord, that you'll relent from this judgment? And then the last part of the chapter, verses 26 and following, are God's response to Jeremiah. And it's a twofold response. And if you like, this is the interpretation of the parable. Again, if you want to use the parable in a somewhat different sense from the New Testament sense. It's God's interpretation and application of it. The first part of it, God acknowledges their wickedness. Actually, the first part of it, God takes up Jeremiah's language. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Obviously, no. Nothing is too hard for God. But the question is, will a wonder-working God contradict His own nature? You know, people ask, you know, God is all-powerful. Can He make a rock so big He can't lift it? Well, that's really a stupid question. The all-powerfulness of God is God does all His holy will. That's what all-powerfulness does. God does whatever He desires to do, whatever is consistent with His nature and His plan. And of course, it is a moral impossibility for this people to go unchastised. That's the gist of it. Nothing is too hard for me, but that's not what I'm going to do, because that's not, I am the God who does repay iniquity. And so God goes on to, in those verses that follow, 28 through 35, to recount their wickedness. Okay, now, a lot of this is repetition from earlier parts of Jeremiah, which is helpful for a teacher running out of time. But I think you'll see in it the description that Jeremiah has already given, and God's taking up some other points and emphasizing certain points. They fell into gross idolatry, that is, they offered incense to Baal and drink offerings to other gods. And because they burnt these offerings on their roofs, God will set fire to the city and burn it and the houses in it. They have provoked God to anger. There is a statement of it in verse 32 that this is not just bad leadership, nor is it just good leadership with a bad people. It's a pretty discouraging verse, I guess, from any hopes of reformation from man. Verse 32, because of all the evil the children of Israel and their children of Judah of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. Okay, how pervasive is it, Jeremiah, or God? They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everyone. He could have thrown in the media, right, if they had media. I mean, they're all opposed to God. They all fight against him. And the book of Jeremiah gives ample evidence of that opposition. There is a remnant. Okay, God is not saying he has not preserved a remnant. He certainly has. But he's saying the pervasiveness of the wickedness in society is such that you could hardly know that there was a reformation in Josiah's time many years before. You could not believe how thoroughly evil had permeated the society. So there's a reference in verses 34 and 35 to the low point of their sin, and that is what we've already talked about, the burning of their sons and daughters in the fire to Molech in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this reference to God, which we would normally say how horrible it was for the children, and God says, I did not command such a thing. That is beyond what I had commanded them to do, nor did it enter into his mind. So, Jeremiah, yes, you're right. The city is a greatly wicked city, and my hand will fall on it. I will visit them in wrath. And yet, and this is, I think, this is the part that particularly applies the parable, and yet God's mercy will be shown. And that's the tremendous thing about this section of Jeremiah. We've already heard all this other part many times before. What comes through so clearly in these chapters is that God, in spite of their wickedness, will be faithful to the covenants. God will preserve a people for himself. He will purify them. And so, starting in verse 37 especially, he says what he will do. He will bring them back to this place. Now, that by itself, of course, you might say wouldn't do a lot of good. You know, send them off into exile, bring them back. They're still idolaters. And so he goes on to say, in more specific terms, and again, this is a little bit of a repetition of what we've seen in chapters 30 and 31. He repeats the great covenant theme, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I want to focus especially on a couple of aspects of this, of what he promises to do for them. As you notice in verse 39, he says, I will give them one heart and one way. The idea of one heart is, you can find elsewhere in Scripture, I put up a reference to Psalm 86. You know, we sing, unite my heart, thy name to fear. And Christ talks about the singleness of our hearts. On the level of the individual, to give a person one heart is to give him one desire to glorify God. That is, because of sin, our heart is not one. Our hearts are scattered in different directions. We seek different things. But as Matthew Henry says, they shall be each of them one with themselves. The heart is then one when it is fully determined for God and entirely devoted to God. From this promise, we may take direction and encouragement to pray with David, and he quotes from Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear thy name. So that's one thing that God will do. He will give them a singleness of purpose. But we shouldn't restrict it to the individual level. As we talked about before, part of the covenant blessing of God will be a uniting of God's people. That is, it will be a corporate blessing. And Matthew Henry says, secondly, they shall be all of them one with each other. All good Christians shall be incorporated into one body. Jews and Gentiles shall become one sheepfold. And they shall all, as far as they are sanctified, have a disposition to love one another. The gospel they profess having in it the strongest inducements to mutual love, and the spirit that dwells in them being the spirit of love. So when he says, I will make them one, he also emphasizes that he will bless his people with a unity that will cause them to walk in his ways and love each other. Now, again, that's given in the context of God's commands that they may fear me. But I wanted to make one other point that probably is better made from verse 40 at the end there. That is, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So there's a promise of perseverance, again, both individually and corporately. You might be tempted to say, well, God will put his fear in their hearts and we'll see how far they run on that. You know, if they run out of gas, well, they'll just fall away. But the promise is he will put his fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from him. the perseverance of the saints is the work of God, ultimately, to preserve his people in his fear. Now, those are maybe you say, the specific theological points, but I don't want to miss the points we made before last week about the rejoicing of God. Jeremiah might not have seen a lot of rejoicing of God over them in the siege mounts and so on. But God, as we saw in the last chapter and in this chapter also, rejoices over them to bless them. I will rejoice over them, verse 41, to do them good. And there's a great joy that God takes in his people. I mentioned before already this everlasting covenant, so I won't dwell on that. The covenant, the new covenant, is here called an everlasting covenant because it's not to be followed by any further covenant development. When the Messiah comes, he is the last Adam, and he institutes the everlasting covenant. So the chapter concludes, and I'll conclude with this, in verses 42 through 44, with a specific application, again, in terms of something they would understand. They could understand immediately fields being bought and sold, because except for Jeremiah, I'm sure the realtors weren't doing much business at this time. And so God says in verses 42 and following, the fields will be bought. Men will buy fields for money. So I emphasized last time, it's not merely a somehow spiritual blessing. It's a blessing which touches all of society, and all of society will be renewed to a certain prosperous condition because of the work of God. And so the chapter concludes there with the emphatic interpretation of Jeremiah's act, that God would bless them by restoring them in the end. Okay, any comments or questions on that, or even the end of chapter 31? Covenant of creation and all that? Not provocative enough this week either, huh? No comments or questions?
Maybe one section, the location, location, location.
There you go. That's right. Very good. Okay, let's stop in prayer.